Today we are in 2 Thessalonians, excited about our message today. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12, and the title is Do Not Be Shaken. And let's have you follow along as we begin reading here in verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let's pause there and pray. Father, we just want to give you our time this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. And Lord, I pray today that you would minister to our hearts, that you would do a work here in this place, God, that would be a lasting work. I pray for anybody here today that perhaps doesn't know you or isn't walking with you, that today, Lord, they would make that decision to respond to, Lord, the truth, the love of God that is found in the truth of God's word, and to follow after you with all of their hearts. And so we give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there are 774,747 words in the Bible. I counted them all this weekend. Not really. But you know what? The most comforting word in the Bible is found in only one place. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, it's the word Maranatha. And what's interesting is you actually need a King James Bible or a New American Standard Bible to even see it. In most of the other translations, it simply just gives what is the translation of that Aramaic word. That means the Lord comes. The Lord comes. That really is our comfort today, isn't it? The fact that the Lord is coming. You know, we live in this world that is just crazy and just, you know, we see wickedness growing and abounding, and sometimes it can just be so depressing. And this is our hope. This is what we have to look forward to, really, is that Jesus Christ is coming back again. And I believe that it's sooner than later. Now, you recall when we were in the book of 1 Thessalonians, in Paul's first letter to that church, the Lord's coming was a major theme. In fact, he mentions the Lord's coming in every single chapter. But it was there in chapters 4 and 5 that Paul spoke in great detail about the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ. The rapture is what Paul's referring to when he mentions here our gathering to him there in verse 1. The rapture is when Jesus comes for his church and takes us to heaven. It's what Jesus spoke of to his disciples there in John chapter 14 when he said, "And do not let your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. I don't want you to be troubled. I don't want you to be confused about this," in other words. And then he says, "And then I will come and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's our hope. That's the rapture, our gathering to him, Jesus coming for his church. Now, the second coming is when Jesus comes with his church. We're coming with him, where he's going to come after the tribulation time and set up a 1,000-year reign here on planet Earth. And we are going to be coming with him. And then Paul also mentions in these first two verses a term or phrase, the day of Christ. And the day of Christ is really also known as the day of the Lord. And we've talked about how this is not a specific day, but it's really a time period that begins with the rapture, includes the great tribulation, but then culminates at the second coming of Christ. And we noted in our study of 1 Thessalonians that Paul made it very, very clear in chapters 4 and 5 that the rapture would precede that time of the great tribulation, where God's wrath is being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. In fact, the Bible tells us that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would survive. That's how intense that time of the great tribulation was going to be. And that's why Paul made it very, very clear there in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians when he said, but guys, listen, we're not appointed unto wrath. Because Jesus on the cross took the wrath of God for us. So we're not appointed unto wrath, but to salvation. Which is why Paul ended those teachings in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in chapter 5 with the same exhortation. And the exhortation was this, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And in chapter 5, therefore, comfort, and he adds, and edify, build up one another just as you are doing. And so the teachings regarding the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ are meant to encourage us. They're meant to build us up. They're meant to comfort our hearts that we're going to miss that time of the tribulation. Now, if the message was, hey, but you're going to go through part of this time or you're going to go through all of this time before the rapture happens, that's not a comforting message, right? The message, the exhortation would be, so gear up. Get ready. Do everything you can to get ready to survive that time. But that's not what Paul says. He says, comfort each other. This is good news. This is what we have to look forward to. So that's what Paul laid out very clearly in 1 Thessalonians. But about a year after Paul started the church there, false teachers came into the church in Thessalonica promoting the idea. Paul was long gone by then. And they came promoting the idea that the day of Christ had come and that they had missed the rapture and they were actually in the great tribulation. And the reason why these false teachers were saying that was because the church at that time was going through great persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire. And so that message would have been very disturbing to those believers. Very troubling. Their hearts would be shaken and suddenly thinking, man, we're in the tribulation. You know, I've shared with you about how Denise and I, we got a new puppy. Reddington is his name. And, you know, we love our little dog. We don't have any grandkids yet, so we just are all about the dog now, you know. And we had a puppy before. Some of you have been around a while. Remember, he actually drowned in our pool. He got caught underneath the pool cover. And so we've always been leery about, you know, Reddington and the pool. And but now that summer has hit and, we're swimming again and the pool's warm, we made sure we've got him out there and we made sure he could swim and we made sure he knows how to swim to the steps and get out of the pool, and yesterday we got him on a boogie board, okay? So we got a picture here of him, and so he's, you know, we're training this little surf dog, and we're pushing him around the pool, you know, on the boogie board, and we were having just a lot of fun, and then we got a little distracted, and we just were kind of letting him float, and he was floating over toward the edge, and he decided that he was going to jump off the boogie board onto the edge, and when he dug in, it went down, and he fell off, and he sunk. And suddenly, I mean, he went underwater, first time underwater, and he comes up and his eyes are like this big and he's just like, oh, what was that? You know, and he's all disoriented. He doesn't know where to swim. And he's just, and we went and grabbed him and we pointed him, you know, toward the side. But imagine, some of you have gone through times, maybe it was a diagnosis, maybe it was some tragedy that left you shaken, left your eyes big, where you're just like, oh my, you know, what is going on? And, you know, that term shaken describes a ship that is out, tossed around in the waves. And maybe you felt like that before. Imagine what it would be like to suddenly be told, you know what, we're in the midst of the great tribulation. That would be startling, wouldn't it? That would be alarming. That would be something to shake you up. Well, Paul writes 2 Thessalonians to clear up the confusion because he doesn't want these believers to be shaken. Now, it's also, I think, important. I want you to think through this with me. I think it's very, very important to note that the only reason these Thessalonian believers would be shaken or troubled by the thought of being in the great tribulation was if Paul had taught them that they were going to escape the judgment and the wrath that was to come, right? That's the only reason why they would be shaken if they thought, you know, Paul told us that we were going to escape it. Now these other guys are saying, you know, we missed the rapture and we're in it. You see, if Paul had taught them that they were going to go through the great tribulation or experience a part of it, they would have saw the tribulation as a necessary prelude to the second coming. But the very fact that they were shaken and confused about being in the tribulation time, I think is clear evidence that Paul, there in 1 Thessalonians, had taught them very clearly that the rapture would precede the time of the great tribulation. You with me on that? Does that make sense? So here's what Paul's doing here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's going to give them three signs that will mark that coming day of the great tribulation. Three things that they would know, like, look, you're not in it because these things have not happened yet. Let's pick it up in verse 3. He says, let no one deceive you by any means. For that day, speaking of the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, that day that includes the great tribulation will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Now, isn't that remarkable? I mean, here's Paul says, remember when I was with you? And those of you who were with us in 1 Thessalonians, you remember, Paul was only with them 3 to 4 weeks. 3 to 4 weeks, and all these people get saved. And he must have took a couple of days, and he goes and just lays out end times prophecy for them. Now, I say that because there are those today who say that, you know, prophecy's not important, and you shouldn't teach it to unbelievers because they can't understand. Paul didn't agree with that. This new church, he lays this out, and he says, remember I told you these things? And then in verse 6, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Pause there and let me have your attention. Three signs that mark that coming day. He says that, first of all, there will be a falling away first, a great apostasy. Number two, the man of sin, known as the Antichrist, would be revealed. And then number three, the one who restrains would be removed. And this is what we're going to break down today. This will be our focus. And so if you're taking notes, number one, the first sign is that there would be a falling away. Now, the word falling away indicates a rebellion or a departure in the Greek language. And many Bible scholars debate if this refers to an apostasy among those who once followed God or a general worldwide rebellion. Well, you know what? Paul the Apostle spoke of both. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, he said this. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times or in the last days, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Here's what he's saying. In the last days, there would be those who professed to be believers. They were a part of the faith. They came to church, you know, like you are here today on a Sunday morning. Maybe they made a profession of Christ, but they will depart from that. They'll depart from the faith, giving heed to false teachings, giving heed to a lie. And I think one of the biggest ones is the lie that is out there today that it's all about you. And it's all about what Jesus can do for you. And oftentimes when, you know, that doesn't work, people get disillusioned. You know, I tried Jesus, but he didn't work out. And people fall away. In fact, I just out of curiosity, how many of you know someone here today, or you know someone right now, who at one time professed Christ, went to church, but right now is completely backslidden and just living for themselves? How many of you know somebody like that? Keep your hands up. Look around the room, okay? It's a lot. A lot of us know somebody who has gone down that road. And Paul said, that is going to happen in the last days. And I think we're going to see that even more. So Paul wrote, in the last days, many would be departing from the faith, but he also wrote or spoke about a general apostasy in culture, where culture as a whole would be turning from the truth of God's word. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he writes about this, and just listen to this, or as we read through this, and tell me, does this sound like the day and age that we're living? He says, but know this, that in the last days, perilous, that word perilous is dangerous, and troubling times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. Is this all sounding accurate? Okay. Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and having a form of godliness but denying its power. Does that sound like today? And that last phrase is very, very alarming, especially as it relates to our country, because statistically speaking, something like 80% of Americans claim to be Christians. They have a form of godliness. They might even go to church. Oh, yeah, I believe it. I believe that. I believe the Bible. I was brought up in that. But do we live in a nation that looks like 80% of the people in it are born-again Christians? No. Having a form of godliness but denying its power. And then also in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verses 3 and 4, Paul said this, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." So in these three passages, Paul states that in the last days would be marked by a time when people would be turning from the faith, no longer giving themselves over to sound doctrine, turning away from the truth. And it would be marked by a time of general apostasy, where culture in general would be turning from the truth of God's word. And we are living in that day and age right now. According to George Barna and his research group, 80% of Americans express a concern about our nation's moral condition. In other words, 80% of Americans believe and recognize that the direction that we are headed in is not right. Now, here's how they break this down. 89% of those who would be classified as elderly, now I don't want to offend you today, but according to them, that's 60 years old and above. So if you are 60 years old and above, you're elderly, okay? Sorry about that. The baby boomers, 87% of them believe and are concerned that, hey, morally, we're not headed in the right direction. Even Gen Xers, 75% of them, and even millennials, 74% of them believe that. And of practicing Christians, it's the highest. 90% of American Christians express a concern about the moral condition of our nation. How many of you fall into that category? Are you concerned? Yes. Please raise your hand, all right? But here's the issue. Defining morality is another issue altogether. This is where it gets confusing. What is morality based on? Where does it come from? How can someone know what to do when making a moral decision? Now, most of us here, we, and in fact, in our country as a whole, we used to believe in the Bible. We used to believe that this book was our guidebook. You know, America was built on a Judeo-Christian ethic, not a Judeo-Christian doctrine. Please understand me when I say that, because in our Constitution, there has always been a freedom of religion. So people like to say America was started as a Christian nation. No, it didn't. We've always had a freedom of religion, but our founding fathers believed in the Bible. They believed that God had given us something in His Word that laid out a code of ethic, a code of morals, and a guidebook on how we should live. And our nation was founded on that. That's why the Ten Commandments was in our courtrooms and our public schools. That's why prayer was emphasized. But we don't believe that anymore. 57% of American adults believe that right or wrong is a matter of personal experience. It's you decide what's right for you at any given time. And this view is much more prevalent among the younger generations than among older adults. 74% of millennials believe strongly in that statement that right or wrong is a matter of personal experience. Now, here's where this is really, really alarming about the idea of knowing right and wrong is all about personal experience. Listen to me, don't fall asleep. 41% of practicing Christians agree with that statement. In other words, almost half the church, half of those who profess Christ in this country believe that, you know, right and wrong, it's just personal experience. There's really no absolute truth. There's really no guidebook. And then here's where it really starts to break down even more. 65% of Americans see morality as a matter of cultural consensus. Yeah, I'm glad you were alarmed by that. In other words, every culture must determine what is morally acceptable. Every culture decides, well, you know, we really don't know. And that's why this is ever changing. Well, all of these statistics are the growing evidence that there is an apostasy that is taking place in this country, and it is even more widespread in many other countries of the world today. But I also want you to notice there in verse 3 that Paul calls this the falling away. Note that, circle that. He's speaking, in other words, of a specific falling away, a specific time when people in mass would be turning away from God. And here's how I think this is going to happen. When the rapture of the church takes place, when God takes his church out, when we're taken to heaven, there's going to be two responses here on planet Earth. One response is there's going to be a lot of people that you've talked to, shared with, people that you've shared the gospel with, friends, family, coworkers who are right now saying, you know, that's good for you, but that's not good for me. Suddenly they're going to be like, he was right. They were right. They're going to be raiding your house to find your left behind books and, you know, tapes and all that kind of stuff. Because they want to figure out, okay, what do I need to do? They're going to be looking to read the book of Revelation and try to, you know, figure all this out. And a lot of them are going to get saved. How do we know that? Well, in Revelation chapter 7, it tells us, it speaks there of a number, a group that is in heaven that is innumerable. It's like they couldn't even count how many. And John says to the angel, who are these? And he's told, these are those who have come out of the great tribulation, who put their faith in Jesus after the rapture. That's the group. So that's going to be one response. But there's going to be another response of people that are just going to be angry, that are going to turn from the truth. They're going to follow the Antichrist. And so during the tribulation, I think there's going to be even a more pronounced apostasy that occurs. But right now, everything that we're seeing in our world is just the stage being set. So the first thing Paul says, the first thing you need to realize that you know hasn't happened yet is this great falling away. The second thing he mentions is that the man of sin is revealed. The man of sin is revealed. Revelation chapter 6. The very beginning of the tribulation, we see a rider on a white horse coming, and it's not Jesus. It's the Antichrist. He's coming on a white horse as a false Messiah. And you know, there's been lots and lots of speculation over the years about who the Antichrist is going to be. You know, way back in the day, some of you remember this, they thought it was Ronald Reagan because, you know, you take all three of his first name, middle name, and last name, Ronald Wilson Reagan, they all had six letters, and it was like, you know, 666, Reagan's the Antichrist. And a lot of people thought that. Others thought it was Gorbachev because he had that birthmark, you know, on his head, and it talks about the Antichrist being wounded and all of that. Lately, you know, more recently, it was Bill Clinton. He's the Antichrist, and Hillary's the false prophet, which is, you know, probably part of the reason she's having a lot of trouble these days, you know. And then it was Obama, you know, you take his name, and now today it's Donald Trump. Listen, I don't think it's any of them, okay? I don't think the Antichrist is a black guy from Chicago, okay? He's going to rise up out of the Middle East. I think it's very, very clear. Out of Western Europe, the Bible makes that very clear. But I just want you to note this, the characteristics of this man of sin. Look at verse 9. He says, the coming of the lawless one, another name for him, is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. The first thing he tells us here, that it's according to the working of Satan. When he comes on the scene, he comes with the inspiration and the backing of Satan himself. In fact, notice Paul calls him here the son of perdition. The only other person in the Bible who was given that name was Judas Iscariot. And what's interesting is the Bible tells us that Judas, prior to the point when he finally decides to go and betray Jesus, that Satan entered Judas. And what's interesting about that is Satan is going to also enter the Antichrist. He comes on the scene according to the working of Satan. The second thing it tells us is that he comes with great power and signs and wonders. The Antichrist is going to have the power because Satan is going to empower him to do the miraculous. Now, I think that's really, really alarming in the sense because it should really rattle us to understand that miracles are not always a sign that something is from God. That's why you got to pay attention to the message. And I think one of the most sobering passages in all of the Bible is there in Matthew chapter 25 when Jesus is dividing the sheep from the goats. And he takes those goats and he says, depart from me. And remember what they say. They say, Lord, we cast out demons in your name and we did miracles in your name and we did all this stuff in your name. And Jesus is going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. They did all these signs and wonders in his name, but it really wasn't his name. They didn't know him. That's such a sobering passage. But the Antichrist is going to come with great power. He's going to be a man of great influence. He's going to be a great charismatic leader, probably have movie star looks. He will be a great orator that people will just be astounded, mesmerized by his speeches. And he's going to have an answer to the world's problems, especially their economic problems. And I believe the world right now is being primed to embrace such a leader. You know, this whole thing that happened this week of the UK voting to drop out of the European Union. And a big reason was because so many of those in the UK are just tired of the status quo of government. They want something else. They want something new. They want something fresh. And this is a growing sentiment happening all over the world. It's one of the reasons why in this country, Donald Trump is gaining such traction, is people that are just saying, look, we are tired of the establishment. We're tired of government as is. We're tired of, you know, these different groups. We're tired of all the politics. And here this guy comes on and says, man, we need to make America great again. And this is a growing sentiment happening all over the world that I believe is paving the way for the world one day to embrace such a man. Nation after nation just saying, man, we are tired. We want something new. We want something fresh. And people all over the world are concerned about the economy over morality. Think about this. Our last six elections were solely based on the economy over morality. And we'll put this guy in office because he's going to help our pocketbooks. Well, the book of Revelation tells us that when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he is going to usher in a one-world economy. A cashless money system where he's going to bring all the world together. Does that seem far-fetched? This is something that was springing up recently, came out again in The Economist magazine. Maybe you saw this. It was something in 1988. It says, get ready for a world economy. This was the cover of The Economist magazine in 1988. And they predicted that this would happen in the year 2018. And this has been resurfaced recently when the UK pulled out. It's like, here we go, get ready. And somebody started putting this all over the place. And there's a growing interest in this, growing interest in a cashless society. And it's interesting, when you look back in history to when a dictator would take over a nation, it was rarely done by brute force. Instead, the dictators usually would come to economically troubled nations at a time when the nation was weak and vulnerable economically. For instance, when Rome first rose to power, the nations around Rome were in dire straits. And so the Romans came in and they showed kindness and they showed benevolence and they got their foot in the door. And that was all that they needed. And then they took over. And then they demanded emperor worship. Or take, for example, when Hitler came into power in Germany. The nation of Germany was in dire economic straits. Inflation was so bad that tens of thousands of people were starving in the streets. There were riots that were taking place. And Hitler appeared on the scene, a seeming voice of authority in the midst of the chaos. He told Germany that they were a people of destiny. He promised to return the nation to glory, that Germany would rule the world under the banner of the Third Reich with Hitler as its head. And they bought into the lie. But Hitler was very sly at first. He came with words of peace. He said that he wouldn't be a threat to Jews or Christians. He actually met with Christian pastors and leaders there in Germany and what was called back then, that was the state-run churches. And so the pastors were paid by the government. And all the pastors, they were concerned about, you know, this new form of government under Hitler. Would there be any provision for them? Were they going to be taken care of? And so he met with all of them. He told them, yeah, we're going to take care of you guys. And they liked his charisma. They liked his charm. They liked his economic plan. And one pastor had the boldness to ask him, you know, well, what about the soul of Germany? This was his response. He said, the soul of Germany, you leave that to me. And they did. And the rest is history. Synagogues were burned to the ground, but so were churches. Churches that didn't follow his plan. Swastikas replaced crosses in the churches. And we know the horrific of the Holocaust that took place. It's crazy. So sad. So wicked. So satanically inspired. But here's my point. Hitler came with overtures of peace and promises of prosperity and glory. He had flair and charisma. He was a master deceiver. We can look back hindsight and go, that dude was crazy. He was possessed. But at the time, they were like, he's our savior. He's going to put everything right. And once in power, he set out to eliminate the Jews. You know what? The Antichrist is going to make Hitler look like a lightweight. And so Paul says he comes according to the power, the inspiration of the backing of Satan. He comes with great power, doing signs and wonders, and he comes with lying wonders. In verse 10, he says, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, and that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. He comes with lying wonders. In other words, he is the ultimate deceiver. But I want you to notice that phrase at the end of verse 10. He says, because. He comes with deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And I find this so comforting, because leading up to this time, there's still going to be an opportunity for people to be saved. And that's always God's heart. Always his heart. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, that's his heart. He wants you to know him. That's why he sent his son. But Paul said, this is the problem. They did not receive the love of the truth. Another way to translate it is they gave no welcome to the truth. They rejected it. And so this was the result. God said that he would send, he's going to send them a strong delusion. Here's the idea. God is going to meet them in their rebellion. It's very similar to what happened to Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. Remember, we read in the book of Exodus that Pharaoh would harden his heart. God would do something, get his attention. You know, a plague would come and he'd go, okay, I give up. You know, take the frogs away. You know, just one more night. Why he said one more night, I have no idea. But, you know, one more night with the frogs, you know. And God would do that. But then he would harden his heart. He'd harden his heart again. And if you study in the book of Exodus those phrases for him hardening his heart, it actually, there's a progression where it goes from you know, one degree of hardness to an even stronger degree of hardness. It's sort of like, you know, his heart was stiff to his heart became like a rock. But then we read, after all of the different plagues, it says, and then God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's like God said, okay, look, you've been resisting me and resisting me and resisting me. I'm going to meet you in your resistance and I'm going to speed up the process. And that's what this idea is that he's going to do that same thing during the time of the tribulation. But listen, right now, hey, there's still time to get saved. Right now, there's still time to trust Christ. But the Antichrist, when he comes, he's going to be a great deceiver, and he's even going to deceive Israel. The nation of Israel, many of them are going to embrace him as their Messiah. And what's interesting about that is if you go to Israel today, if you're with us on the trip, and you ask an Orthodox Jewish person, you say, how are you going to know? Because they don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They're still looking for the Messiah to come. And you ask him, you know, how will you recognize your Messiah? And so many of them answer in this way, he will be the one that helps us rebuild our temple. And right now, that is the big dilemma in Israel. Everything is in place. You'll see that when we go to the Temple Research Institute, but they just need permission. And right now, the Arabs, they control the Temple Mount. But when the Antichrist comes, he is going to come with a solution to the most debated piece of real estate on the planet today, the Temple Mount. And he's going to help Israel rebuild the temple. But all of that is going to come to a head in the middle of the tribulation when he goes into that temple and he desecrates it. It's what Paul is mentioning here in verse 4 when he says, speaking of the Antichrist who opposes and exalts himself above all that is God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The tribulation time, 7 years, is clearly in the Bible divided into 2 3.5-year sections. Here's how you can know this is the whole reason for the separation. The first 3.5 years, the Antichrist, according to Daniel chapter 9, signs a treaty with Israel. He's at peace with Israel. He's the friend of Israel. He is winning them over. They are being deceived. He helps them rebuild their temple. The second 3.5 years, he is at war with Israel, and it all is capped off at the midpoint of that 7-year period when he goes into the temple and he declares himself to be God and demands that they worship him. This is what Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24 as the abomination of desolation. Daniel also wrote about it in Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 11. This is what Paul is referring to here. So Paul says, hey, listen, guys, you're not in the tribulation because the falling away hasn't happened. The man of sin hasn't happened. And one last thing, he says, the one who restrains will have to be removed first. You see, before the Antichrist comes into power, there is a restraining influence that has to first be removed. What is that restraining influence? Well, it's actually not a what, it's a who. Look at verse 6. It gives us a little clue here. And now you know what is restraining, that he, speaking of the Antichrist, may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. That spirit of the Antichrist is already at work in the world right now. Only he, circle that he, who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Who's this he? Well, some have suggested that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit being removed from planet Earth. But that's not possible because we read in the Bible that God is a triune Godhead made up of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that God is omnipresent, meaning that God is everywhere at once. So God's presence could never ever be removed from planet Earth. And also, because we read in the book of Revelation, as I mentioned before, there's a lot of people in the tribulation time that come to Christ. And the Bible says that we can't come to Jesus unless the Holy Spirit draws us. And so the Holy Spirit is going to be at work in the hearts of people during the tribulation. So what is this restraining influence that's in the world right now? Listen, it's the Holy Spirit in the life of His church. It's the presence of God's Spirit in you and me. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, He said, "You are the light of the world, and you are the salt of the earth." And salt in that culture was a preserving element. They would take their meat because they didn't have refrigeration, and they would pack it in salt, and it would preserve it. And Jesus said, "That's what you are. That's what you are in the world. You are that preserving element." Jesus is saying, I want you to be in the world today, that voice of morality, that voice of preservation, that voice that stands up and says, hey, we're not confused. We know what morality is because the Bible tells us so. We're not going to allow our morals to be dictated by the consensus of the culture. God's already given us a guidebook. Hey, we're not confused about gender. We know what gender is because the Bible said He made them male and female. We're not confused about marriage because God told us in the Bible that marriage is between a man and a woman. We're that preserving voice. But I want you to imagine a culture where you could believe anything that you wanted. A culture where you could do anything that you wanted. Where there would be no voice of someone saying, hey, you can't do that. That's wrong. It's coming. That's the culture that He is going to usher in, the Antichrist, where there's no restraints. And that day is coming when He is going to oppose all that is worshiped, all that speaks of God, and He's going to exalt Himself above God. But right now, the Holy Spirit in the life of the church is restraining. It's standing in the way and will continue to do so until, notice verse 7, we are taken out. And I love the phraseology there. It doesn't speak of a removal, an exodus of ourselves, like, you know, I'm just done with this, but we're taken out. And that's exactly what the rapture speaks of. Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 through 18, I'll read it to you. He says, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." That phrase, caught up, the Greek harpazo, the Latin raptus, from which we get our English word rapture, means to be taken. It means to be snatched away. It means you're the restraining influence right now, but there's a day coming where I am taking you out of here, and that is our hope, my friends. That's the hope that we have. And I want you to note verse 8 real quick. This is awesome. Look at verse 7. "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way." That's us. "And then the lawless one will be revealed after the rapture, and whom the Lord will consume with the breath of His mouth and destroy with the brightness of His coming." So we sit there and read, man, He's going to have great power, and but He's nothing compared to God. And when Jesus comes back at the second coming, I mean, it's just the breath of his mouth. Not that he has bad breath, but it's just like, you know, boom, and he's gone, and he's dust. And we're just there sort of in the mezzanine with the Lord, kind of just taking it in, going, yay, Jesus, you're so awesome. And that's our hope. It's not any big battle. You know, read about the Battle of Armageddon, where there are just millions of people that are going to be killed, and that's sad. But these are millions of people that rejected Jesus, that have followed the Antichrist. But it's not a big battle. It's just God speaks, and they're obliterated. That's all that it takes. So Paul says, look, I don't want you to be shaken. And I want you to skip down. We're going to come back to this next week, to verse 15. He gives this word. He says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Stand fast. That's the message. Stand fast. Stand firm. Believing in the truths of God's word. Listen, you who are in the midst of your own present tribulation right now, listen, Jesus said, here's the truth, and he wants you to stand fast in this. In the world, he said, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. You're in the midst of just a battle right now spiritually. Hey, Jesus said, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Stand fast in that, church. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, or you're here today and maybe you've professed Christ at one time, but you are one of those people, you've just started living in rebellion and doing your own thing, it's time for you today to make a stand and say, Jesus, I want to follow you because I want to be on your side when all of this is going down. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise and the hope that we have in Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you've laid all this out so clearly because you don't want us to be shaken and confused. And so, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here today, those who are in the midst of their own personal tribulation, that they would stand fast, leaning upon you, looking to you, trusting, Lord, in you, knowing that you who have begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. But I also pray this morning for anybody here that doesn't know you, or those who maybe have been just living a life of rebellion and just playing the prodigal and doing their own thing. And right now today, your spirit right now is speaking to them and calling them. God, I pray that they would make that decision today to follow you with all of their hearts. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.